brethren. We get to get started on our series this morning, and I see we have a fancy new whiteboard to get us started with, which is exciting, but I'm excited for other reasons as well. We get to get going on our study that Ken was so kind to introduce for us last Lord's Day on God and His decree. And as you can see, we have a lot of material to go through, and so we'll probably be at this for some time, but I'm really excited, especially because of how well it fits in with the preaching that we're undergoing now. We're seeking to go back to the foundations and to repeat and rehearse those things which are most needful for us. And as we take up the study of God, what is sometimes called theology proper, as it's pertaining to the knowledge of God Himself, that we know we are seeking to understand that highest of all subjects, and we're seeking to learn of the greatest being, the greatest one who may be studied. And as a result, we do pray that the Lord will bless us richly as we do undertake that. And so you noticed I had the temerity to issue homework for the first session of the class here. I said, well, you know, there were 2,200 pages of assigned reading that the original students of this course had to undergo, and I thought you got off pretty easy for the first week at least. I don't know. I might change that around as time goes along. But so you had a couple of optional readings, and or very short, and then a memory verse. And I said in the email, begin memorizing, because we do have a couple weeks that we're doing this, and I wanted us to also be able to work on it together a little bit, too. So can anyone give me the reference to start us out? Okay. All together.
Psalm 90, verse 2.
Very good. So why don't we all open to it together, since we're just getting started on it. I don't know, some of you were good enough to go all the way with it so far, but let's work on it together this time. Psalm 90. Our memory verse for beginning of our series here. Okay, let's read it together if we could. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So let's see. Before the mountains were brought forth, our first part of that together. So let's look through the first phrase. Before the mountains were brought forth. Got it? One more time without looking now. Before the mountains were brought forth. Okay, the next phrase, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Okay, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. And so we'll leave it with that for now. But I want us to start at this point as we consider this morning the existence of God. And we have seen, even in the preaching, how this ties together with God's creation. And we see this in this verse, how that because God eternally has existed, He is the one who has brought forth creation. And so here we see that even before creation, before those things that we can see around us, before the mountains were brought forth, before the earth and the world were formed, before that, stretching into eternity past, we have this one who is everlasting, this one who is God. And because of that, He can be our dwelling place for all generations, as the psalmist says. And one of the reasons I wanted us to memorize this together is, quite frankly, because I wanted to commit it to memory. The last section, I think, is fairly familiar, but I wanted to get the whole verse. I think it's just a tremendously useful verse. Of course, all are in their own ways, but this especially because of all the different things that it confronts. If you think about it, all the different heresies, all the different false teachings that this confronts, it confronts the idea that matter is what has always been around, right? Because there was a time before any of these material things were, and that was when God was. It teaches this eternality of God in the strongest sense, that it can say, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, not you were God, or not as, for example, the Mormons might say that you are becoming God, or you became God, or man may become God just like you are becoming, or any of those things. It puts those all to rest. And it also has this glorious idea of from everlasting to everlasting. Again, this puts to death any idea of God not having been God in the past, because it is from everlasting. If I can, you know, be a mathematician for a second, I think of it as the open interval from minus infinity to plus infinity. We've got from everlasting to eternity past to everlasting eternity future, and all that time, it is true that we can say to the Lord, "You are God." And so, like I said, especially when you're talking with your LDS friends, especially when you're confronted with those who would try to distort the Bible's teaching on the nature of God, I think this is a very helpful verse to look to. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to have us learn it together. So, as we consider the existence of God this morning, we have this verse makes a positive statement about proclaiming the existence of God. We also know, I think we're all familiar with Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so these are two poles that we're going to consider through our study. We're going to just get started today, and next Lord's Day, as He wills, we will finish up with other aspects of this. But between those two different confessions, the believing statement, you are God from everlasting to everlasting, and the fool statement, there is no God, we're going to study several different aspects. And so I'll go ahead and give us the broad outline of what it is we're going to be covering through these 2 weeks. And like I said, we're just going to get started today. But first of all, we're going to consider the fact of God's existence. Okay, the fact of God's existence. Second, we're going to consider the revelation of God's existence. Third, the uniqueness of God's existence. Fourth, the denial of God's existence. And finally, the practical importance of God's existence. Okay, so the fact of God's existence, revelation, uniqueness, denial, and practical importance of God's existence. And probably going to try to cover the first couple of points today. We'll see how much we can get through. So first of all, the fact of God's existence. One of the things that Greg Nichols, in his survey here, which is what we're going to be depending on, and so the attribution belongs to him for the bulk of the material here, and that will be the case in the future also. One of the things he starts out by warning us against is by going through the route of philosophical speculation as we consider this subject. It's so easy for us to want to go to Mars Hill, as it were, and discuss this with those who are always having scratching, itching ears, wanting to hear something new, wanting to come at this from simply an abstract, theoretical, hypothetical vantage point. And there are a lot of dangers in taking that route that can get us mired into merely proving that there is some deity. It can get us mired into wrangling with people about really philosophy and what the Bible even would call vain philosophy without ever reaching those crucial points that there is a God with whom we have to do, that there is a God to whom we are accountable, that this God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are the heart of the matter. And if we get ourselves wrapped up simply in philosophy, we may find ourselves spinning our wheels certainly not the direction we want to go as those who believe God's word. And so that's one direction that we don't want to start toward. And so as we consider the fact of God's existence, I'd like to look at this word for a second, existence. There's a distinction you can draw between the existence of God and the being of God. The existence of God tells us the fact that there is a God. The being of God, you could say, describes more of what God is, more of the attributes of God, and we'll distinguish those two, partly because our existence is derivative from God's existence, and God exists, he has a being totally apart from whether or not we know about that. He exists from eternity past, as we have seen. And in Acts 17:25, we see this dependency of our existence, our being upon God's. Paul, in his address to Athens, says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." And so it's not as though he needs us to conjure him into being, but because he is, therefore we can have life and breath and all things. And so one of the things we see here is that as we consider the body of the scriptures that God has revealed, we see that God's existence is presupposed by the scripture. Notice as we started through the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, we didn't open it up and say, "Now let us suppose that there is an eternal being possessing a deity and the attributes in the highest form and the superlative that they could possibly be. And let us further suppose that there is a conjunction of causes that has reached into the present." You don't see any of these things, do you? You don't see it inviting the reader to say, let us assume that we can take a position of neutral reasoning together from first principles of logic and science and see if we can reason our way towards something that is a more exalted being than ourselves. We don't see any of these things. We see the simple declaration, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the case throughout the scripture. There are times when the reason for the hope that is within us is laid forth. There are times when God defends his being and his nature over those things that are false. But there is never an attempt by the scripture to reason us from some abstract philosophical grounds toward theism or deism or any of these things. Instead, we see God's existence presupposed by Scripture. And again, this gets to the myth of neutral objectivity. Like I said, that some people that want to bring us down that primrose path into thinking that we need to come from this vantage point of not having any presuppositions, of just coming with a clean slate and trying to reason to God from there, that is really a dangerous path to try to take. And in fact, if I can give a little anecdote to flesh that out, I was talking with an acquaintance of mine not long ago, and he's one who denies the existence of God, and was talking to him about the scriptures in particular, and he was saying that, the Bible is just objectively wrong. It just has all these contradictions in it that any, you know, neutral, objective person can plainly see. And I explained a little bit about what I just had said there about how it's really false to say that any of us can come from this neutral vantage point as though we didn't believe anything beforehand, and claim to make judgments about matters of our worldview and matters of ultimate truth. And he said, no, clearly it's the case that we can come at things as neutral and objective. And so I said, okay, give me an example of this contradiction you see in the Bible from this supposed neutral and objective vantage point. So that's easy. You see that in the Bible we have things that are miraculous, and we all know that miracles don't occur. And I said, thank you for proving my point exactly, because what is that worldview? I mean, that's just naturalism, right? He is saying that what we need to do is come at the Bible with naturalism, with the idea that nature is all there is, and there's never any violation of the laws of nature. And as a result, the Bible must be contradictory because it has things that are outside of the normal laws of nature. Aside from the fact that miracles would be not miraculous if they were commonplace in our experience, this showed that this person was deceived about his own perceived neutrality and objectivity with which he would seek to judge God and to judge his word. And so this is, I think, a very important thing which Van Til and Bonson, among others, have brought to the church in trying to understand a way of bringing a defense of the faith, a way of bringing an apologetic defense to those who would question the truth. And so, if neutral objectivity is not the way to go, then we have to consider a couple of things that men claim to hold to. Agnosticism, which means that they claim that they can't make a discerning judgment one way or the other. They're not sure whether there's a God or not. They're willing to leave it as kind of an open question. And then atheism, you have the more hard-nosed statement we're seeing in starker terms nowadays with Christopher Hitchens and the like. And they're coming out and they're saying, no, we need to dispense with these vagaries of saying we're just not sure if we can prove it one way or the other. They're coming out and saying that there just is no God, and that the belief in God is destructive. But the Bible has something to say to both of these vantage points. And we'll expound both of these in more detail later, so I won't go into them in depth now. But agnosticism, the claim that we just can't know one way or another whether there is a God. Romans 1:18 and following, which we'll look at, show this to be a lie. This is a lie, perhaps a lie that men are not conscious of in the deepest sense. Men can deceive themselves, but one way or another, anyone who claims to say, well, I really would love to know and worship God if I just had a little bit more evidence. If it were just a little clearer to me, you know, I look at the stars and I see a higher power, but I'm just not really sure. We know that that is a lie. And to say otherwise is to place man's word above God's word. That's how serious that error is. Because we're taking a man at his word saying, boy, he seems sincere. He says he doesn't know God, doesn't know if there can be one. And so we have to just label him as a seeker and treat him that way and assume that he's just telling the whole truth. But, in fact, the Word of God tells us that that is not the case. That both God has revealed himself to all men, and all men receive that revelation and do in fact know that there is a God. And we'll look at that, as I said, a little bit more later. Then, atheism, the folly of atheism. Let's turn to Psalm 14, verse 1, and look at that again. Again, probably most of you know it by heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this shows us the folly, then, of atheism. And we'll look at this in quite some depth as we come to especially the later sections, probably next time, about the denial of God's existence. But just to look at that verse for a moment now, the folly of atheism. The term fool, especially in the Psalms and the wisdom literature, is perhaps different than we might think of it at first blush. When we think of a fool in today's terms, we usually think of an idiot. We think of someone who is intellectually deficient or perhaps along those lines, I think we would be tempted to draw. But chiefly, here we see it as a moral term. We see it as a moral fault. And thus, we can make this statement. Unbelief is not a moral fault that flows from an intellectual one, but the other way around. Okay? Go over that a little bit more so it's clear. It's easy for us to think that the reason men behave as they do, the reason that men act as though there is no God, the reason men do not worship God, the reason they have all of these moral failings is because they simply don't have enough evidence or haven't processed through enough evidence or have a failing in their understanding that they need to bridge in order to get them to this right moral behavior. And so oftentimes there are many who will seek to try to bring a mountain of evidence to try to bridge that gap. And they'll say, you know, again, this person is obviously a seeker, and they need to have these evidences brought to them so that once they have this intellectual problem resolved, they then will be willing to make a decision to look to God, and then their moral fault will be fixed. And I'd like to say that chiefly we need to look at it the other way around. We need to see that it is because man is depraved, because he has a heart that is sick, because he is dead in sins and trespasses, that because of that, he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because of his moral fault, because of his sin and his depravity before God, that expresses itself in terms of this refusal to look at evidences, in terms of this refusal to accept the word of God, in terms of this refusal to think and to act in the way that God has prescribed. Okay, so that's very important as we consider those who claim to hold to atheism or who act that way, that we're really dealing with a moral problem here. We're really dealing with a problem of the heart that needs to be addressed through the gospel. And so, considering again this idea that God's existence is presupposed by the Holy Scripture, Bobbing writes this. For example, the Bible never makes any attempt to prove the existence of God, but assumes this. And it presupposes all along that man has an ineradicable idea of that existence, and that he has a certain knowledge of the being of God. So God's existence presupposed by Scripture. Next, God's existence proclaimed believingly by God's people. Proclaimed believingly by God's people. If you're in the Psalter, you can turn to Psalm 115. And someone can read the first four verses of Psalm 115 for me. I would appreciate it.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands.
Okay, thank you. So, what do we see here? We see different ways that the goodness of God is manifest to his people. And we see this proclamation in faith, even despite the fact that those who disbelieve are around saying, where is your God? Questioning his existence and his involvement. We see in verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And so we see this proclamation in faith, not only of God's existence, but the fact that he is, in fact, doing his good pleasure and his good will. That even though men may say, where is their God? How is he involved in these things that are happening to his people? Nonetheless, he is working out his good will. And we see also this contrast between the God that is and the so-called gods, which are not. We see that while God is, these idols that are deemed to be gods are in fact the work of men's hands. And this is a stark contrast that we see many times in the scriptures, and it forestalls any idea of there being polytheism, or as we saw in R.C. Sproul's lecture, henotheism, any idea that there are, you know, acceptable gods of other cultures, and that this is just the God that the Israelites happen to be worshiping. We see time and time again that that is not the claim of the scriptures, that there is the true God, and that every other claim to deity is false. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, which you don't have to turn to, it says, "Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one." So we acknowledge the existence of one God, proclaim it by faith, and that profession of faith tells us also that everything else that claims to be God is in fact an idol that is not anything in the world. It has no being, it has no claim to deity. And then in 1 John 5, which if you do want to turn to, we can look at that real quick. 1 John 5 and verse 20, 21. See another profession of faith in God. 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And so we see this proclaiming here in this verse, this is the true God and eternal life. And I won't go into this in detail now. I happen to believe that this in that verse, or this one, or he, as different translations have it, is probably a reference to Christ in this verse. That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, is the true God and eternal life. And so this will be something we'll look at a little bit more here as we see the revelation of God in Christ. But here, let's focus on the aspect that the Bible is proclaiming, the people of God are proclaiming that there is a true God with whom we have to do, with whom we have to seek for this eternal life. And by designating a true God, he is separating out this one who is revealed from all those others that are false. In particular, we see in the end of this book, in verse 21, we see the warning to keep ourselves from idols. Again, this contrast between the true God and those who are false. That God's existence is not one among many. Also, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we see that without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, or that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And so we see then this believing proclamation of the people of God is indeed part of the essence of faith itself. That if we would seek to draw near to God, the first step that we must make is to believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. So we have the presupposition of God's existence in Scripture, the believing proclamation by God's people. And next, we have it asserted explicitly by God himself in the Scriptures. Isaiah 45, verse 22, one of the ones I asked you to look at before the lesson. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So I'm curious, aside from the fact that we know of this from God's Word, is there any historical connection that comes to mind with regard to this verse that you might be familiar with? Spurgeon, yeah. So, exactly, it's Spurgeon's conversion. I believe this text is emblazoned in the Metropolitan Tabernacle even to this day. Spurgeon, writing about his conversion in one of his sermons, said, "The minister rose in his pulpit, and as I have done this morning, read this text, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.' I looked that moment. The grace of faith was vouchsafed to me in that self-same instant." And so this was the way that Spurgeon was converted, by the reading and hearing of that verse. This should be instructive to us, not only in the power of God's Word, that a single verse read that way could cut him to the quick and could bring him to faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also the power of this assertion of God's existence, that because he is, because he makes this statement of himself that I am God and there is none other, that is also wrapped in that a call to seek him as the one refuge. And if there is no other God, then the response of our hearts is to be that we must seek the true God, and we must seek that one refuge that there is. We must look to him and be saved. So God's existence asserted by himself is wrapped up in that call to look to our Creator and be saved. And so let's go ahead and open to Isaiah 45 as we consider the rest of this truth. Look at Isaiah 45, 22 there. Let's also look at verse 18. Someone wants to read Isaiah 45, 18, please.
"For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other."
Thank you. So, again, we see this continued proclamation, the connection between the creation of that God has wrought with our understanding that same one is God, is the Lord who has revealed himself, and he is the Lord, and there is none other. There is no one else who has that right to claim the title of creator, to claim a demand upon his creation. And so we see as well in verse 23, following that key verse that we had read earlier, God says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." And so we see that this testimony of God with regard to him being God and there being none other has gone forth in such a way that every knee shall bow in response to it, every tongue shall confess. And this, of course, we know as well from Philippians chapter 2. In verse 10, we see that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And so this brings us again to this idea that God has revealed himself in many ways, but if I can anticipate a little bit of where we're headed, that he has revealed himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we know that he is God and that there is none other, and that we know who that is most explicitly when he has revealed himself in the person of his Son. And so before we continue that thread along to revelation of God's existence, let's repeat in summary that God's existence is both assumed and asserted in Scripture by God himself, believingly by his people. And we also considered these ideas of not seeking after philosophy, not seeking after supposed neutral objectivity, but receiving that which God has asserted about himself. And so let's turn to Psalm 19 now, as we will consider beginning our second point here, the revelation of God's existence. Psalm 19. So if we can divide up God's revelation into two main categories, what categories could we use? I'm sure some of them. Huh?
General and special.
General and special. Thank you very much. And Psalm 19 is a classic example of the way the scripture itself brings forth these two different veins of God's revelation. General revelation being that which is shown through the creation and accessible to all men, and special revelation being being the rest. And so general revelation we see in Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6. And I'll let you read that as we go forth here, about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and about the wonders of the firmament and the stars and the sun, how these things show us in a way that all men have access to these attributes of God, and indeed the very existence of God. And so, as you look through some of these first verses of the psalm, what are some of the attributes of creation that we see reflecting something of God here? Anything jump out at you?
Speech. That's what
you mean. Okay, and what, in what regard?
Well, just that the Lord is actually able to communicate and has actually endowed people with an equivalent yet less complete ability to communicate as he has not given to the rest of creation.
Okay, okay. In terms of it saying that the speech of the firmament is not heard.
Indirectly.
Okay. And so there's something remarkable about the fact that even though the creation at large does not have that capacity, nonetheless, it is bearing this testimony, which is remarkable. And what are some of the ways it does that? Well, it bears a testimony without words by even very virtue of the fact that it is regular, that it is ordered, that it is stable and predictable. All these things that enable us to undertake scientific endeavors, all these things that allow us to expect that that the law of gravity functions pretty much the same way most of the time. These things show us both that there is one who has ordered creation this way, as well as reflect something of the nature of God. Our God is a God of order, and that he is reliable and dependable in that regard. We also see, again, the heavens declare the glory of God, and there's something of the magnificence and the splendor of God's creation that testifies of something beyond itself, that testifies of the glory of its creator. And so we see then the creation speaking and teaching without words, and we see it doing this, as it says in verse 4, through all the earth to the end of the world. And so this teaches us not only of the nature of this testimony, of the way in which it bears witness to God, but of its extent, that it reaches out unto the whole earth, and that testimony is there accessible to everyone. And so then we'll look in a moment to answer the question, does that mean that everyone actually received that testimony? Is it understandable by everyone in such a way that they get the message that God is communicating? We don't see the answer in this text, but we will in a moment. And also, I would just add that, as a side note, if God is the one who's trying to communicate something, we'd like to believe that he is doing it effectually, that he's doing it for a reason, and that his purpose is accomplished in that. But so we see this in Psalm 19, 1 through 6. And the rest of the psalm, we see other aspects of God's revelation, the special revelation, which we'll look at later. But So we see in this part of the psalm, God's general revelation. Also in Acts 14:17, we see the testimony of God's existence through his providence. It says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So God didn't leave men to falter on their own without any understanding of who he was, because it says he did not leave himself without witness, but he made himself a witness in this regard, that he did good. That when he provides the rain on the just and the unjust, when he provides this fruit that comes up from the earth, that this is a testimony of the one who makes that provision. Okay? So we see God's existence through all of these things. And then probably the locus classicus for this doctrine we see in Romans 1. So let's go ahead and turn together to Romans 1. And we see this aspect of universal testimony of God's existence through the creation in Romans 1, and beginning in verse 19. It talks about the wrath of God being revealed on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and so forth. And so we see then four different facets in this passage of the universal awareness of God's existence. We see, first of all, its origin and duration. Second, its instrument or means. Third, its content. And fourth, its design. So first of all, its origin and its duration. We see that in verse 20 that this is since the creation of the world. That it's not as though this is a recent phenomenon that men have understood that there exists an eternal God. But that this has been since the creation of the world, even to our day, and ever shall be, that there is a testimony of God's existence. And secondly, the means or the instrument that this is brought about. It says, being understood by the things that are made. And so Pastor Nichols says at this point, the whole visible world displays the glory of the invisible God who made it, because God himself designed it that way. The material and visible world was never inherently evil or sinful. Its dignity and goodness rest on the fact that God made it to display his glory. Further, it effectively fulfills this intention so that men actually notice God's invisible attributes through this light of nature. So that answers the question I posed a moment ago about Psalm 19. Men do actually receive this testimony, and they understand thereby that God exists. Finally, the content or the substance of this revelation. It says, even his eternal power and deity, or I prefer something like, or his divine nature. Here we see in this declaration of it being eternal, one of two ideas perhaps. Eternal can mean something like always existing, it's always been, or it can point us to an idea of unoriginated. That it never had a moment when it came into being, when there was an origin of it. And probably both are signified here. We can discern from the creation that there is this design, that there is an inherent energy that is derived from somewhere, and we can know from that it derives from a creator. We can know that this power that we see displayed in creation points us to some power that itself has no origin. Again, that is eternal in the sense that it is that power which has always been. And so this then forms the content of God's revelation through nature, that we can know His divine nature. We can know that He is God, that our Creator is in fact the true God, and that He has this everlasting, unoriginated power. So then you might ask the question, is this all that we can discern about God from creation? And the answer is no. We've also seen these other attributes. In Psalm 19, for example, we can see the glory and the goodness of God, as we saw in Acts 14 as well. We can see the justice and the judgment of God in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. So we can see many other attributes. But here, these attributes are focused upon because it is contrasting the true God with those idols that we see man making in verse 23. And that these idols are themselves powerless. They are those things that have been formed by men, that came into existence, that have an origin, again, that have no ability or power. And so, in contrast to those, we look upon those and we know that you can make a fire out of that block of wood, but yet we know that the true Creator has an eternal and everlasting power that is totally different from those idols. And then finally, in this section here, we see in Romans 1 and verse 32 that this revelation goes beyond, or perhaps inward from, what we observe outwardly in creation to the conscience of man as well. In verse 32, it says that these who are under the wrath of God, these who are knowing the righteous judgment of God, but those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And so we see then this revelation outside of ourselves, the rest of creation, makes its way inside into the conscience. They knew of such things. Those who practice such things are deserving of death. Such things, we see this long list of all of these evils and vices that come from a rejection of the true living God. And they have an awareness of God's ordinance. They have an awareness of God's decree that those who practice these things are deserving of death. And how do they know this? Well, they know it even apart from the written law. They know it apart from the revelation that we're able to hold in our hands here in the Holy Bible. They know it apart from, in particular, the law of Moses or those prophetic revelations that came before. Because, again, Apostle Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, that they did not derive this understanding from that special revelation, from those things, but that they have an awareness of this through God's general revelation. And the creation outside of us emphasizes God's power and divinity, as we've seen. But what does the conscience emphasize? We see it in the end of the first chapter of Romans, that the conscience emphasizes God's disfavor and condemnation upon sin. And so we see those two different aspects of God's testimony in general revelation. And so here we see that those who deny the existence of God, they're likewise having disregard for the ordinance of God, which of course makes sense, that they would then try to throw off the yoke of their Creator. And not only that, they encourage those who would do the like, but they encourage those who would likewise rebel against God, even as Satan did in the beginning. And we see then what we might term worldliness. Worldliness being giving an approval upon those things which are evil, and adding shame upon those things which are good. trying to subvert and reverse that order of God's ordinance. And men, as they do this, as they succumb to that spirit of worldliness, as they disregard God's ordinance, they do so willingly and knowingly. And so we've considered God's general revelation, just to briefly introduce God's special revelation before we take it up again next time. Isaiah 45:22, again, this comes to us from special revelation, not from the light of creation generally, but from God revealing himself in that very specific way by his very word. Special revelation we see there is verbal. It comes in words. And these pieces of spiritual bread, as they were, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God has been sent in a piecemeal sort of way. Hebrews 1 tells us that it was sent in diverse ways. It was sent in a variety of different ways, and not evenly distributed to all men. Not all men have access to the special revelation of God, to his revealed words, in the same way. They all have access to that general revelation, which is perceived through creation, but not necessarily the words of God. So special revelation is verbal, and not necessarily evenly distributed to all men. And special revelation is personal. And we saw in Isaiah 45:22, him saying that I am God and there is none other. He doesn't say, there exists some abstract deity or generic old deity, G-O-D. But he says, I, Yahweh, I am God. And he declares his name. He calls men into personal communion with himself. Look to me. Special revelation is verbal. Special revelation is personal. And so with that brief introduction to special revelation, we'll hold off until next time to consider more along these subjects. And you see we have a lot yet to go, but this morning we've gotten to consider the fact of God's existence and the way in which God has revealed himself, that he is, and some of who he is to man. And so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless you as we come to the God who is, as we come to the God with whom we have to do, the God who is over all and through all, the God for whom all things exist. And Lord, we do praise you and we give you thanks that you have shown us your existence, not only in that way that all men can see, that may only bring greater judgment and condemnation, but that you have revealed to us, even in the face of Christ, that true God who is able to bring us eternal life, who is able to satisfy the desire of our souls. And so, Lord, we do praise you, and we ask that you bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.